Chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, for our study this evening. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 24. Well, if I were to ask you to write down two or three sentences, what is God like? What would you write down? If we were to pass out, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to have a quiz or a test or anything like that. But if we were to pass out just a piece of paper and you were to write down a couple of sentences, what is God like? Not what would we like him to be like, but what is he actually like? What would you write down? And your answer to that question is very important. We could spend an eternity, I suppose, writing on the matter. The passage we're going to study tonight brings out a very, very important aspect of the character of the true God of the universe, the God who made you, the God who made the Tetons, the God who made the trees from which we got our firewood yesterday, and all things in between. We don't come here to sort of analyze what's happened in the news this week and in politics and culture and the tabloids and this kind of thing. We can do that the other 6 days of the week. We come here for a far more important exercise, and to grow in our knowledge of God, because the knowledge of God and the understanding of God is the foundation for life. It is the most practical topic there is, the knowledge of God. This particular passage, Luke 15, 11 to 24, Charles Dickens, the famous British author, he said, this is the greatest piece of literature ever. Ralph Waldo Emerson said the same. He said, this is the greatest short story that has ever been written. He knew something about writing, I suppose. The parable of the prodigal son. Follow along. I'm going to read it first and then we'll study it verse by verse just to get a little momentum to set some of the context. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15 and I'll read through verse 24. There's sort of two parts to the story. We're just going to study part 1 this evening. Please follow along as I read, starting in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, that is Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they begin to celebrate." The Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke here, is one of the four biographical accounts of the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ, which occurred 20 centuries ago and has been preserved for us in the kindness of God to help answer that question: what is God like? In this particular passage, Jesus is telling a story to people who would not have correctly answered the question, what is God like? In particular, these individuals, the Pharisees and the scribes who we saw there in verse 2. Their understanding of God was off. It was wrong. God is not whatever we think he is or whatever we would like him to be. He is what he is. Like, you are who you are. There's nothing more important than this. This story is known again as the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning reckless or wasteful. But I think it might be better called the story of the loving father, or the receiving or the receptive father. Because really the father in the story is the main character, not the son. The younger son represents any person who has ever lived an imperfect life, whether outward or inward, and who has fallen short of God's standard of perfect holiness, as we all have, and who subsequently, at some point in their life, sooner or later, comes to God and puts faith in him for forgiveness, who just comes to him with nothing and says, "I need you, God." The younger son does not represent someone who was once a believer but is backslidden, or a carnal Christian. It's not the story of someone who was always a believer but they just kind of needed to rededicate their life to Christ. That's not what this is about at all. The father says in verse 24 and later in verse 32, he was dead. And the context is, again, of very outwardly immoral people coming and trusting in Christ for forgiveness. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious elite of the day, having a great problem with that, that Jesus would give them the time of day. It's the story of a rebellious sinner on his way to a godless eternity, who repents and is happily received and eagerly received by a loving God. So whether this is your first or your 1,001st time hearing this story from the lips of Christ, may God encourage you and transform your heart from this. This is pure gold, this story right here. It's no stretch to say that this is one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible. I don't know what your understanding of God is, but it needs to be the view of God that is portrayed in Luke 15. The big idea of the passage is sort of a view of the forest. What we're going to see here before we dive down into it is this, is that the God of the universe joyfully forgives sinners who just trust in him. Not the God of the universe doesn't reluctantly, but joyfully forgive sinners who simply trust in him. Whenever Jesus told a story as he was traveling around in Israel, there was always a reason. There was always some problem. And it was usually that people were thinking something wrong about God and were misaligned and needed to get calibrated. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. This tells us why he launches into this story. Verse 1, look there. The tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to Jesus to listen to him. In the first century Middle East, the tax collectors, I mean, they were bad guys. They were considered by religious Jews as the worst of society. Because in the minds of the religious Jews, they did the unthinkable. They would align themselves and go be employed by the Roman Empire to collect taxes from the Jews, and there was nothing more offensive to the Jews than that. And the word sinners there, tax collectors and sinners, that could just mean somebody that's immoral, outwardly, inwardly. These people, they would not be allowed to attend the synagogues in first century Israel. They were de-synagogued. Even so, what's interesting, these type of people are coming to listen to Jesus, Son of God. And they were interested in listening to him because, as he said earlier in Luke 5:32, he said, I didn't come for people who think they have it all together and for the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. So the religious elite had it all wrong. They supposed that God was so thrilled to be able to associate with them because outwardly, at least, they were so meticulous about their religious doings, but they're dead in the heart. They were whitewashed tombs, God says. They were hollow on the inside, though they looked like they had it together on the outside, and Jesus knew it. Which is why he comes and gives this story. So here's the riffraff of society. And they're tagging along with Jesus. And watch how the religious elite, in verse 2, watch how they respond. Look there. Both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the religious elite. And they're complaining. Look at this Jesus. He says he's the Son of God, and he's hanging out with these lowlifes, with the throwaways of society. What is he doing? In response to that reaction, Jesus gives us this priceless passage. This gold of a loving Father. This picture in verse 11 to 24 is the greatest love you will ever hear about. You will not hear about any love that is greater. And that's half of the good news. The other half of the good news is that it's true. This is not a fable. This is factual. I pray all of you would put your trust in this God. We're going to see 4 points to hang our thoughts on. As we travel through the text, we'll just let it speak for itself. Beginning at verse 11, number one is this. The rebellious son. Verse 11 through 13. Verse 11 through 13 really captures this, the rebellion of the son, the younger son in the story. The rebellious son, number one. Look at verse 11. So Jesus launches into this story. You know, he could have just said to the Pharisees, you wicked, self-righteous sinners, who do you think you are? You're no better than them. But instead, he gets very creative and tells a story. Verse 11, a man had two sons. In Jewish society, when sons were still living in the home. They're working. The way the story goes, these sons are probably in their late teens. Verse 12, look there. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So the younger son makes this request, "Give me the estate." And this is a shameful sin against his father. "Give me my inheritance now," is the idea. Because a son would typically not receive his inheritance until when? Father's dead. So what is the son, in effect, saying to the father? "I wish you were dead. Just die already so we can bury you and give me the cash." It's a brazen, cold-hearted statement. After this loving father has cared for this son all his life. By the way, the younger son totally violates the fifth of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And, I mean, without even blushing. If the father was some irrational man that, you know, had beaten his son all his life, maybe it'd be understandable. But this father is totally the opposite. A generous, loving, caring father. And yet the son says, give me the cash and die. No shame. Culturally, this is shocking for the first century audience listening to this. It's the deepest offense imaginable in a society that operated a lot on shame and honoring your parents and this kind of a thing. A time and place where sons were expected to honor their father. In some Mideast cultures, a son like this would be taken out and just publicly whipped. You're done. But the father, look at the end of verse 12. He divided his wealth between them. We don't know why he does. We'll see what happens. Look at verse 13. "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country." Stop there. So the son is swift in his heartless rebellion. He's not contemplating. He's not thinking, you know, I mean, dad's given me everything. Everything I've had, provided every meal. He's been nice to me. I don't know. He's just heartlessly quick. From one sin to the next. It's like a wild animal just tearing through things carelessly. So he has this huge pile of money in his hand. His father in the story, this father is a wealthy and a successful man. By modern day equivalent, we can make a rough guess. The amount could be $500,000, $1 million more. And it wasn't enough for him to just have the cash. Notice what he does next. Verse 13. The younger son, he gathers everything and goes to a distant country. Another major slap in the face of his father. Why? Because in that culture, sons were expected to stay with the father. And especially this father, he has a successful business, he has an estate. So the son was expected to stay there, to be trained in the business, to bless the family. And the son cannot stand still for more than a few days. He's got this cash, and he hasn't earned a dime of it. And so he travels to a distant country. And there's several things that are going on here in the son traveling away. He isn't just going on a journey because he wants to innocently learn about the world. Far from that. Okay, he's going to this distant country. It means a country far away, a long distance. He's putting as much distance as possible between him and his father. And remember, this is the first century. So it wasn't like he was thinking, "Hey, you know, I'll give you a call and when I get there and yeah, you can follow me on my Instagram and kind of see what I'm doing and we'll FaceTime or whatever." None of that. There would be no contact ever. And that's exactly what the son wanted. Jesus is painting a picture, an unflattering picture of what it's like when we say, "You know what, God, I want to live without you. I don't want to do things your way." It's not a mere breaking of some abstract code of ethics. It's really running away from God. I want to put a lot of distance between myself and God. Like the son running away, "Let me do it my way. God, give me the money. Let me use your stuff, your air, your earth. your mountains, your resources, and I don't really want much to do with you. It's like a knife. This son is like putting a knife to this loving father's heart and just turning it. Running to a distant country, like Jonah. Also, the son went to a distant country because it was a Gentile nation or a non-Jewish nation. All the nations surrounding Israel at the time were, they were far less culturally conservative as Israel. As such, there'd be far fewer social and moral constraints as there would be in Israel, in this Jewish land. And you don't have to use your imagination to understand what he was looking for. He made a beeline to those nations that would be just replete with red light districts. And so, end of verse 13, he continues, look what it says. And he squandered. There he squandered his estate with loose living. He aggressively wastes it. He's reckless and senseless. He's throwing away valuable his valuables, his inheritance by the truckload. With loose living, it's the idea that he's with crowds of prostitutes, buying friends to make himself feel popular, to make himself feel praised. It's like he's flushing his father's fortune down into the sewer. The son might as well have just built a big old bonfire and thrown all his millions into it. He's wasting his life. I mean, he had it all. A father who loved him, a family business that he could learn, a pretty comfortable life, and he's just flushing it away at an alarming rate. Because life without God is a waste. It is like that. Our sin, it's just flushing our life down the toilet. Again, this is a picture of life without God. We might not live as openly as the rebellious son, but running from God, apart from God, is it's all the same. Now, where is the father in all this? What's he doing? Did you notice how he just lets the son leave? Right? He isn't running after him into the distant land. And that is a picture of how God often lets us go our way in life at times. Maybe he lets us go our way for a few days, or maybe he lets us go our way for a few decades, for the majority of our life. And it's not because he doesn't care. Quite the contrary. He knows. He cares. He sees us. He loves us. But he'll let us run it for a while into a distant land, maybe because we have to learn some things in the school of hard knocks. And he lets us fall a little bit in that distant land. For some of us, we might come around to know God sooner. For others, later, very late. Tragically, for some, never. It doesn't need to be that way, though. Be sure of this, though. God is not turning an uncaring eye from us. And God is not growing a calloused heart. The father in the story had a knife in his heart still, but he thought about his son. He misses his son. He wept over his son in his son's rebellion. So it is with the true God towards those, towards people who will not give him the time of day. He has love in his heart. He also has sorrow in his heart. Ezekiel 18:32 says he doesn't take pleasure in any kind of thing like that. He has grief. The God of the universe experiences grief over the rebellion of us as creatures. God's commands in the Bible, you know, they're for our good. It's been rightly said, every time you see thou shalt in the Bible, God is pointing you towards happiness. And every time you see thou shalt not, God is pointing you away from unhappiness. Do you believe that? So here's this rebellious son. I mean, for a time, he is living the high life in this country, in this faraway country. I mean, he is loving it. He's popular. He's the happening guy with his thousands and his millions. He's funding all these parties. The wildest, the greatest parties, buying friends, living in lights, everything's going great. He's feeling free. He doesn't have the tight leash of God on him, throwing off the constraints, because that's the good life, he's thinking. Doing whatever I want. Nothing's going wrong. He has peace. People like him. This must be the right path, right? Because whatever feels right, whatever feels good, that must be what's right. What could possibly go wrong when you're having this much fun and feeling this free? What could possibly go wrong? This isn't freedom. This is the worst kind of slavery. Number two, turns into the wrecked life. Verse 14 to 16. The wrecked life. Whenever we run from God, we wreck our life. Look at verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, when he had spent everything, stop right there. So just like that, I mean, the party's done. His friends are gone. The popularity is ended. He spent it all. He's bankrupt. Well, that much money, I mean, you have to try hard to be that senseless and wasteful. And again, it's a picture of when we sort of stiff-arm God. Whether we waste great material possessions or not, the bigger idea here is that life stiff-arming God always ends in ruin, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, always eventually. And when it rains, it pours. Look back at verse 14. He'd spent everything. As if that wasn't enough, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. An intense famine. A famine, of course, is a great shortage of food that was very common at this time in history. In the first century, it would result in starvation among a people group, sometimes due to weather or pestilence. And recall, this is the first century, so they can't just say, well, you know, we'll go to Costco and stock up, or, well, good thing we have our big box freezer and you know, in the garage it's full of elk or whatever. They couldn't do any of that. This is an agrarian society that lives on, is very dependent on whatever the weather is there locally. So at the same time he's flushed his last wad of cash down the toilet, the famine hits. And he is impoverished. And that word there, impoverished, it doesn't mean like, well, you know, he's kind of living paycheck to paycheck, it's tight. It means, I mean, this, he is destitute. Total destitution. Now in Israel, because of the Torah, because of the first five books of the Bible, they had a sort of welfare system set up. But in the Gentile nations, they didn't have any such thing. He just died in the slop. And guess where he is? He's not in Israel. So verse 15, look there. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. So this has become worse. I mean, one day he's funding champagne and caviar parties. The next day he's begging the local pig farm for a job. Which is interesting because he hasn't worked a job in who knows how long. And he's wrecked his life. And he was, what's happening here, he was forced to do for an unloving foreigner what he refused to do for his loving father. And let's understand how shameful this is. Verse 15, he went and he was sent into his fields to feed swine. I mean, in Jewish society, recall, pigs were considered ceremonially unclean. They were an unclean animal. It was shameful to touch them. You couldn't farm with them, much less eat them, much less work a job taking care of them. One ancient Jewish text says, quote, "Cursed is the man who raises swine." But more than feeding them, look what happens. Look at verse 16. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. This has become bad. I mean, he can't even afford to buy food. He's starving. He's desperate. He's looking around at his job one day and he sees, hey, these pigs are eating. I'm not. So he dives right in. I mean, it's one act of shame to the next. It keeps progressing. That's what happens when we run from God. running from God won't result in things getting better, but in this avalanche of snow just gathering more and more and more destruction. He sees the pigs scarfing on these bean pods, and he's so destitute, he's so broken that these things look good. These bean pods, by the way, it'd kind of be, you know, like when you eat edamame, the soybeans. You know, you open it up and you eat the beans inside, and the pod you throw to the side. You're not supposed to eat that part. Don't eat that part next time you go out for edamame. It's inedible. It's exactly what this is like. It was probably these carob pods that were in this area of the world at the time. You can't digest them. He thinks, well, they're eating, I'm not. So he's happy to fight these pigs in the mud or this inedible waste. And no one was giving anything to him, verse 16. He begged. He's in the gutter. He's fighting with pigs for slop. This is the wrecked life, dear friends. How foolish it is for us to run from God. This is what sin births. At some point or another, it will birth a ruined life. The son thought he was in control of his life. He thought, oh, I could keep a handle on it. I could keep it together. You know, I'm tough. I've learned some lessons. I'm able to kind of pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can kind of manage without God. But like a semi-truck going down Teton Pass, that's all its wheels have fallen off. His life is just a wreck. Wrecked out of control. And I mean, he used to be able to hold it together, but now it's just careening out of control. This is the wrecked life. And we persist in saying, no, God. At first, it's freedom. At first, it feels good. You know, I'm sowing my wild oats. I'm doing what I want. No one's going to tell me. No God's going to tell me. It's pleasure, no constraints, throwing off restrictions. But in the end, there's always a form of destruction. And I pray you wouldn't have to find yourself in swine slop to learn that lesson like I had to learn 20 years ago. Ah, but God uses swine slop for good. It's in the end, it's always destruction. It's always emptiness. There is nothing to show but pain and loneliness and sorrow, and that eventually for eternity. Sin promises pleasure but only delivers pain. Life without God advertises big but delivers little. Sometimes we need to find ourselves in the pig slop so that we realize how foolish it is to run from this great God. Perhaps some of you tonight, like I have in my life, find yourselves in swine slop. Sure, maybe you managed to keep a decent sort of outward appearance for a time, but inside perhaps, or all over, it is swine slop. This is where we always end up. When we do things without the Lord, this is the one and only destination, final stop for all. It's widespread now. It's like everyone's on a different road now. If I could reverse the analogy, everyone's on a path up to the same mountain, a different path without God, but it's going to end up in the same place, swine slop. And that forever. But if you are in that swine slop, there is great news because God sees you there. And God loves you there. Just like the Father loved the Son. But see, you have to admit that it's as bad as it is before it can be as good as it can be. The story's not over. Number three, the repentant sinner, verse 17 to 19. The repentant sinner. We've seen the rebellious son, the wrecked life, and now the repentant sinner. This is where things get good. The story starts to increase. The intensity of the story builds. Stay with me here. Look at verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger." He came to his senses. Not all people come to their senses, but if we do, what restoration God has for us. There he is. He's fighting with hogs for these inevitable food, these pods for corn cobs, for chewed off corn cobs and rinds. And it hits him. What am I doing? So notice first, he realizes how good his father is. Do you see that in the text? Look there. He says, verse 17, "How many of my father's hired men," they have more than enough food. They're stuffed every night. And those are just like the lowest laborers in my father's business. And in those days, the day laborers, I mean, those guys are the lowest on the totem pole. Even them, they're full. This represents when we realize how good God is. Oh my goodness, what have I been doing? Second, he admits how empty and lost he really is. Verse 17, notice he says, "I'm dying here. I'm dying here with hunger." And that is critical. He stops deceiving himself, thinking that, "Oh, I'm managing, I got it, everything's okay, I'm in control." Third, he resolves to turn to his father. Look at verse 18. He says, "I'll get up and go to my father." This represents the necessity of when we're in the swine slop, turning to God. You turn to God, going to God, and then fourth, he humbles himself to confess his unworthiness and his sin. Look at verse 18. He says, "I'll go to my father," and he thinks about what he's going to say, and will say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he's totally humbled himself. Notice the son, he's not making excuses for his rebellion. He's not blame shifting and say, "Yeah, well, you know, maybe I did that, but Dad, you didn't always do what I wanted." No, he takes full ownership for the wrong he did against God, and this is repentance. Repentance is the path to restoration with God to heaven. Repentance is where it's where we come to our senses like the son. We realize, whether inward or outwardly, how we've rebelled and we've kind of run from God. We get sick of ourselves and our sin. We admit that we have brought this swine slop upon ourselves, and we turn to trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his death and his resurrection for forgiveness. And God always accepts eagerly and lovingly those who do. Always. Without hesitating. Repentance isn't a work. It's not like a year of, "Well, we'll see." It's an act of belief and trust, believing the truth about God and myself, and trusting in Christ alone. And God always receives eagerly and rewards the repentant. There is great, great news for anyone who would simply repent and turn to God. Number four, then, the reconciling Father. Verse 20 to 24, the reconciling Father. The Father who is eager, not hesitant to reconcile, representing God. Look at verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. So there he is, filthy, marinating in swine slop, dying, broken. And this is the perfect spot to be. This is where many of us need to be before we learn the most important lesson in life. I pray that we would learn it before it. But great things happen to anyone who is in the swine slop and is broken over their sin. Great things. Oh, how God blesses and receives every sinner who understands that they've been in swine slop at one point or another. How God loves them. How God is eager and joyful to receive them. So he gets up, and that is key, because it's not enough for us to sit in the slop and feel sorry for ourselves. That's not enough. You got to get up. You got to go to God. It's not enough to keep marinating in the muck over our self-pity. I know that feels good sometimes. I've done that. You got to get up. I'm going to get up and go to God and cry out to this loving God. That's all you got to do is cry out to this loving God and ask our compassionate God for forgiveness and help, and he will. So this is what the son does. He gets up, begins a journey, and this would be a long, long walk home. I mean, he probably came in a silver chariot, and he's going home shoeless. Without a dime to his name. And it would just be painful. It would be painful to get out of the mud, much less travel, seeing home. And that's how a wrecked life of sin can be at times, isn't it? Where, you know, we can say to ourselves, yeah, I probably should do that and go to God, but it can just feel too hard to change sometimes, to move out of the mud. I'm just here in the slop, and, you know, yeah, I should go to God, but I'm just going to sit here. No! No! Act in faith. Trust God. Cry out to him. Because God receives sinners. And so it happens. Look at verse 20. He came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Why? How did his father see him from a long way off? Because he's always been looking for him. The years he's been gone, his father, every day out in the field with his harvest, plowing and doing stuff, he had one eye on the harvest, and he had one eye on the road, the long road. Maybe he lived up on a hill, who knows? He was watching that road. And it had been more than a few weeks. I hope my son comes back. He was watching ever since his son disappeared over the horizon that day. With a tear in his eye, he was watching. Just like God watches people when they stiff-arm him and run from him. He watches. And there he was that day. He sees the silhouette coming of his cherished son. He sees the silhouette. He looks a little different, though. Instead of nicely clothed as he was when he left, I mean, he's in rags. He's lost a lot of weight. He's malnourished. He's filthy. But he says, that's my son. Looked like he'd about aged 20 years, though maybe it had only been like 2 years. And look at verse 20. He says he felt compassion for him. He felt compassion. I mean, that's incredible. Think of it. Remember how the son left. Dad, die and give me the loot. And he ran up towards that horizon, never looked back. He hadn't heard a word from him. And the father feels compassion in his heart. That's crazy. I mean, you would think that he'd be like resentful, bitter. Like, how dare he did that? Stewing in his anger. He's not. He feels compassion. The word means to have a love and a deep affection for someone. And that's how God is. I mean, with the worst sinners, he feels compassion. I don't know about you, but I'm not like that. I'm not like that. He feels love. He feels delight. And so look at verse 20. He felt compassion, and he doesn't sit there like, oh, I'm going to wait for him to come to me. Well, look what it says at the end of verse 20. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. And in the ancient Middle East, it was a shameful act for older men to run. It was like forsaking dignity. They never did that. But this father, he's bolting. This father's heart is far more consumed with love for a sinner than dignity among society. So he's just bolting. He probably hasn't run in, you know, decades. Not only that, he falls on him, he embraced him, he kissed him. Wow. So the scribes and Pharisees, as they're listening to this, they're thinking, okay, he's going to run. He's going to take him to the village gate, whip him, have a trial, and say, we'll see if you can earn your way back in, and we're going to start you as a hired hand. And he falls on him and kisses him. I mean, this just shatters cultural custom of the day. Kissing this filthy, sickly, rebellious son, and so it is with God. So it is. Don't ever think, well, God, you don't know what I've done. Puh. God knows what you've done. And his son paid for it on the cross. I don't know what you think of God, but if it differs from this here, you're wrong. You're wrong. This is the heart of God, my friends. This is the true God, the only God. The God of the universe who receives broken, repentant rebels. The God of the universe who delights to reconcile sin and swine-slopped sinners to himself. He delights to do that. That's the kind of love that God has in his heart. Do you know him? Do you know God? Have you trusted in him? Have you given your life to him? Why would you possibly put off giving your life and trusting in this kind of God? You have no good reason. You can think of reasons, but none of them are good. What a God. Look at verse 21. The Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So the Son, he confesses his sin, and this must happen. First John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that's all you have to do, but you got to do that. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Son makes no excuses, just confesses. And the Father doesn't say, well, you know, with a crunchy eyebrow, I'm going to wait like 2 years and see how you do. No, look what happens. Verse 22. The Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Some custom here. The best robe was usually reserved only for the father at the most special Middle Eastern events. But here he's putting it on his swine-slopped son. And the ring in that society, the father's like a dignitary, like a nobleman, like a father would have a signet ring, which it would have like the family coat of arms on it and symbolize the privileges and the rights of the family, the dignity of the family. Put that on him. He has no shoes. Put shoes on him. In verse 23, look there. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. In Jewish society, the fattened calf was only reserved for the most glorious and eventful parties. Go get it. There's nothing more joyful to the Father than this. And so verse 24, notice what the Father says. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they begin to celebrate. As shocking as the son's rebellion was, the Father's reconciling love is even more shocking. In the story, he is showing immediately, the father is, with no delay, that the repentant son at that very moment is not just not a hired slave, but is a welcome, cherished part of the family with all the privileges therein. This is what happens when you repent and trust in Christ and his death for forgiveness immediately, not probationary time, immediately. God considers you his child, his cherished child, his beloved child, and that for eternity. This son is in filth. He's in rags. He's done nothing good to please the Father. Nothing. However, he has repented. He has confessed. And that's all it takes to get to heaven and to be right with God and to begin enjoying this peace with God and purpose with God. That's all it takes. This is why Christ came, to pay the penalty for our sins and like those of the rebellious son, so that by faith in him, we could be counted guiltless and righteous, forever a child of God. This is love. This is the greatness of the love of God. The instant the worst sinner puts trust in Christ, even if he's lying in the mud, God says, you are clean, you are forgiven, you are mine. The God who made you delights to forgive you. What are you going to do in response to this God and his great love? Come to him tonight. Put faith in him tonight. You will never hear of greater love than this because there doesn't exist any. You can't save yourself. The harder we try, the more we dig ourselves into the swine slop. Cry out to God tonight. That's all you got to do is put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Behold, all who come to me, I'll turn none away." Romans 10:13 says, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And you will have an eternity of bliss and joy in heaven waiting for you that you cannot imagine. But if you will not put faith in Jesus Christ, it will be quite the opposite, my friend. But you receive the greatness of God's love tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that this is who you are. This is the true and real God. May none of us leave here without putting our trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.